Joshua chapter 5. We'll be looking at chapter 5 tonight. Joshua chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, that's on the west side of Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, that's on the eastern side, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they disobeyed or obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that flows with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp, till they were whole or well. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal, even to this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, that even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the food of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but as captain of the host of the Lord, now I am come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said to him, what says my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Well, June 6, 1944 was an important day. That's when the Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy. It was a massive invasion. In fact, we've celebrated the 70th anniversary of that back in 2014, soon to be 75 years since we did that. But it was a massive invasion to enter the land of France and the beaches of Normandy. 4,000 ships were involved. 11,000 planes flew overhead. 150,000 soldiers landed on the beaches that day. And there had been a tremendous time of buildup over in England. The Allied armies had poured in food and supplies and soldiers, and they had a new leader, Dwight David Eisenhower. And he led the armies to break the hold that Adolf Hitler held on Europe. And that was a great day of invasion. Well, in our text, you have an invasion that's about to take place. Children of Israel were facing this invasion of the land of Canaan. God, in a mighty miracle, had brought them across the river of Jordan into the Canaan land, a land he'd promised to give them, and now they were on the beaches of the land of Canaan. They were poised to invade the land. At this point, somebody might say, well, preacher, why are we spending time here studying about the ancient military invasions of the Jews? What's your point? Well, I want you to remember what I've told you previously. The book of Joshua is the Old Testament description of the victory that is possible for a Christian to have in his life as he lives each day. And we live our lives, quite often we are involved in spiritual battles. The Bible tells us that we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we have struggles and we face temptations. And so the Bible over in the book of Ephesians warns us and says to put on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. And in the book of Joshua, we find some lessons that will help us find victory in our Christian lives if we learn them well and we implement them on a daily basis. You remember, I think I mentioned to you that 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says these things that happen in the Old Testament that we read about, study about, that really happen, really are lessons for us to apply to our Christian lives today. And so it would be wise for us to study these stories of the Old Testament to see how to gain victory in the Christian life. Well, I want us to look at this story today, see how the children of Israel invaded the land, or at least they're getting ready to. And as the army of the Lord, they're now poised on the beaches of Canaan land, getting ready for a great invasion. And I want you to notice, first of all, the first 10 verses there, the preparation that's taking place. They were preparing the Lord's army for the invasion. There's an old saying, I don't know if you've heard it or not, strike while the iron is hot. Anybody ever heard that? Strike while the iron is hot. You know, if you've ever done any selling, then you know, you kind of sense when the time is right to make your appeal. A salesman makes a sale. A prize fighter has his opponent on the ropes. You know, that's a time when he needs to move in and finish things off. And a little boy standing beside a bowl of banana pudding and his mama's not around, it's about time to get into that stuff. So, but you know, strike while the iron is hot. Take full advantage of an opportune moment when it presents itself. And the opportune moment had come for the people of Israel. They had finally crossed over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, which God had promised them. And according to verse 1, the word was that all the people of the land were terrified because of them. Those pagan people had been hearing for years about this group of people wandering around down there in the Sinai Desert and the great things God had done for them. They'd been hearing that for years, and they had heard how God had parted the rivers of Jordan and allowed the Hebrews to cross over into the land of Canaan. And these people were becoming demoralized. You see verse 1, the word melted. The Bible says they melted in fear because of the Hebrew people. Israel had her opponents on the ropes. And add to this the excitement the Hebrews must have felt having finally entered their promised land after 40 years of wandering. And you have an opportune moment here. Every ounce of logic would say, move out immediately and take the land. I can just see it now. Some Jewish man is so excited about the possibilities and they're fixing to invade the land. And you know, he says, are you ready to rumble? You know, you ever seen that on Rumble? You know, they're about to rumble here. And the people are all fired up. They're ready to go into the land, to take the land. But God stepped in and reined them in. They're ready to move forward at this opportune moment and take the land, and God holds them up. Instead of striking while the fire was hot, God had something else in mind. The Bible says he had them encamp on the plain of Jericho at a place they were called Gilgal. God needed to do something with them, and I want you to pay close attention. He wanted to prepare his army for the invasion, and so he detained them for several days. Now, even as I say that, let me point something out to you right here in case you've never discovered this for yourself. God is never in a hurry. I don't know if you've discovered that or not. I want you to know God is never in a hurry. But by the same token, God is never late. And by the same token, God is always on time. He's not one moment. Now, he's never in a hurry. He's never late, but he's always right on time. Now, I say that out of practical experience as well as reading God's Word and learning the lessons there. Sometimes we wish God would move quicker than He does. You ever prayed a prayer and wanted God to do something and God just seems to wait forever before He answers? God always knows what He's doing. He always knows how much time it will take. He never gets in a hurry, but, you know, He makes us wait sometimes. It's only been in recent years I've learned a little bit better to wait on God, and I have found that if I do, things always work out a whole lot better than rather if I run ahead of Him. That passage over in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 says, "They that do what upon the Lord? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Now, because of that, we don't ever need to allow other people to get us to rush into things. Have you ever noticed how some people just want to control your life and they get it all mapped out what they think you ought to do? I've had all my life, you know, I've had people tell me, "Well, Preacher Mike, we ought to do so and so." And I'd say, "Well, go ahead and do it." "Well, not me," you know. "Well, God didn't lay that on my heart, He laid that on your heart." Or sometimes they may say, "Preacher, well, I'll do so and so." And I just have to tell them, "God hadn't told me that yet. I mean, you know, it's just not time, you know. And I want to get into it and go, but, you know, don't allow other people, you know, to run your life." God is never in a hurry, and He wants me to wait on Him and you to wait on Him sometime. And the Hebrew people needed to wait on God while He prepared them for what was ahead. Now, God prepared His people by means of two significant ceremonies. Did you see that down here in this story? You read about a private ceremony and a public ceremony. And God's going to use these things to prepare His people. One had to do with circumcision. You see that down in verses 2 through 9. Circumcision went all the way back to Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish nation. Acts chapter 7, verse 8 says it was a sign of God's promise to Abraham that he would be the father of an entire nation. And from that day on, circumcision to the Jew meant that he was part of the family of God, a part of the people of God. But the Hebrews had discontinued the practice. Now, where have the Hebrews been? They've been out there in the wilderness wandering around 40 years because they disobeyed God. Well, during that time, they had discontinued the practice. And that generation of people had died now. They were gone. This was a new generation that had not known the rite of circumcision. So this is what the Lord said down in verse 9. He said to Joshua, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Israel from off you." In other words, God was saying, "I want you and the entire world to know that you are my people." And not only was it a physical service of a cutting a part of the body, there was a spiritual implication here. It was a mark that God was placing on His people that demonstrated their relationship to Him. By the way, as Christians today, we have a mark that demonstrates our relationship to the Lord. Do you have any idea what that is? It's called baptism. See, baptism is a picture of what Jesus has done for us. It's a picture of our death to an old way of life. It's a picture of our resurrection to a new way of life in the Lord when we give ourselves to Him. And when we're baptized, we're declaring to the world that we belong to the Lord Jesus. We're part of His family. We've committed ourselves to Him by faith. Baptism marks us as belonging to Him. That's one reason I have a problem with people who say, "Well, I've accepted Christ." Well, you need to be baptized. "No, I'm not going to do that." I don't know how many times at First Baptist and Fountain Inn, we'd talk to people and they'd pray to receive Christ and you could never get them to be baptized. And I'd have to go back and talk to them and just explain the whole idea of baptism. Listen, friend, you know, if you're not going to be baptized, if you don't follow the Lord in baptism, you need to go back and look at your experience. Were you really saved, see? But, you know, if you're saved, you'll want to demonstrate it with the mark of baptism. And that's kind of like for us, you know, like circumcision might have been to those Old Testament Jews. But then I think there's another lesson here with the story of circumcision. I believe that God was demonstrating that if you're going to be a good soldier for Him, you must deal with those areas of your life that are not pleasing to Him and take care of them, cut them out. Do you know how to do that? Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword." We are to take the sharp knife of Scripture to cut out those things in our lives that are not pleasing to God. In other words, what the Bible shows you to deal with, you're to deal with it. and cut it out of your life. If there's anything in your life that causes you to be defeated as a believer, you cut it out of your life. If you find any attitude in your heart that's wrong, you cut it out. And the Bible will show you those things that need to be done away with. That's the reason you ought to read your Bible every day. It'll show you things in your life that are not what God wants to be there, and so you're to deal with that. So here's the lesson of circumcision down here. If you're going to do spiritual battle, you have to first deal with the flesh. But the other thing God used to prepare His people was Passover. Did you see that in verse 10? They observed Passover. Passover involved a memorial meal, and only those who'd been circumcised could partake of it. And the Passover celebrated the Lord's deliverance of the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt 40 years earlier. Really, it particularly recalled the night God's death angel went through the land of Egypt destroying the firstborn. But the Jews were spared. Why? Because they did what God said to do. Sacrifice the little sacrificial lamb, the paschal lamb, and put the blood on the doorpost. And when the death angel approaches the house and sees the blood, he'll pass over. And that plague that came passed over the Hebrews, but took the firstborn of Pharaoh's house and the Egyptians. And God used that to break Pharaoh's hold on His people, to turn them loose. But they had not celebrated this in all their wanderings in the desert. 40 years there in Sinai, they had not celebrated that. Well, this is the way Passover was celebrated. And you remember, as I've already told you, each Hebrew family would take a little lamb, sacrifice it, and put the blood on the doorpost. And then, you know, later on they'd celebrate that with a supper, eating the lamb, the roasted lamb, and the bitter herbs. By the way, that Passover... when Jesus came along, became the Lord's Supper for us. Did you know that the Lord's Supper is for us what Passover was for these ancient Hebrews? And in the Lord's Supper, we remember what? Well, we remember, that's what this says up here on the table, this do in remembrance of me. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. When He died on the cross and He rose from the grave, He attained our salvation, our release from the slavery of sin. Well, why did God do this? Why did He stop the people on the plains of Jericho and have them observe Passover? He wanted them to remember the basis of the victory that was about to be theirs. He called them to remember that it was He who delivered them out of Egypt, and it was going to be Him who would deliver them into the land of Canaan and help them take the land. Now, let me give you a question. What's God doing here with stopping the people? They've come across the Jordan River. They're on the western shores. They're on the shores of Canaan land. They're fixing to take Canaan land. There's an opportune moment here. Everybody's feeling like, let's go ahead and do it. But God says, whoa, stop just a minute. Why did God want them to observe circumcision and the Passover? First, Israel had to be consecrated to the Lord's service before they could take up warfare for the people, number one. The people had to be consecrated for the task at hand, to take the land. And then second, He was demonstrating to them that you win spiritual battles. Now don't miss this. You win spiritual battles by spiritual means. You use spiritual means to win spiritual battles. And although their battles would be physical battles they would fight, they were more spiritual than physical, and you don't win spiritual battles with carnal means. You win spiritual battles how? Things like prayer, obedience, commitment. And God was trying to prepare His people for what lie ahead. And before we can go out as believers and undertake what God has for us to do, we need to be prepared. I mean, we need to meet with God before we meet with the enemy. If we don't, instead of victory, we might find defeat. We can't live the Christian life and get victory apart from God. And I need to regularly spend time with Him each day, getting me prepared for what lies ahead. Now, here's where we are in our theme for the book of Joshua. If you feel defeated in your Christian life, it's not because you don't try enough. It's not because you don't fight hard enough. It's probably because you don't spend enough time with God letting Him do a work in your life and prepare you. You know, if you don't spend time with Him, there's no way you can live a growing, victorious Christian life. And without getting with God and letting Him prepare your heart, at best, all you'll ever be is a pygmy Christian, And our churches are full of those today, folks. I mean, you know, we're always trying to work hard, but getting very little accomplished, see? I mean, before you take on the challenges of life, you'd better get with God. Think about Moses. Moses took on Pharaoh, but he spent 40 years in the desert with God first. Or you think about David when he defeated Goliath. Old David just didn't wander out there one day and defeat the giant Goliath. He'd spent his boyhood years up in Bethlehem's hills getting to know God. Take the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul took on the world as God's missionary because he spent 3 years in the Arabian desert getting with God. And here's my point. If you don't do that, all you're going to have in your life is frustration and defeat. And I've got to admit that I'm preaching to myself more than anybody else right here. Because I see things that need to be done a lot of times, and I want to just rush right in there and take care of it. And sometimes God just has to say to me, you need to wait a little bit. I hate to wait. I hate to wait, folks. I don't even like traffic signals. That's a waste of time, making me stop at a traffic signal, to wait. I started to say something about Miss Iris, but I won't get onto that. Look at her. Amy's not here for me to pick on with David, so I'll pick on Iris. But anyway, listen, what's God doing when He asks us to wait sometime? He's preparing us, perhaps, for the victory to come. So God's preparing His people down here. But now look at verses 11 and 12. Not only did He prepare the Lord's army, He feeds the Lord's army. One of the most important things for an army to have is an adequate food supply. If the army can't be fed, it can't fight. I'm a bit of a Civil War buff. I love to study that history. And one of the downfalls for the Confederate Army during the Civil War is they just didn't have enough supplies. Now, you study it. I don't care how you feel about who won, who lost. I mean, that's reality, see? They just didn't have enough supplies, enough resources. An army cannot fight if it doesn't have resources and supplies and food. Well, for 40 years, the Lord had been feeding His people out there in the wilderness. Anybody remember how? You remember manna, don't you? Manna. One day they get manna and have manicotti. The other day they get the manna and make it into banana. Well, anyway. But yeah. Yeah, banana. But, food from heaven. A kind of heavenly food taken. For 40 years, God had been feeding His people all through the wilderness wanderings. God had provided the manna for the people as long as they couldn't get the food for themselves. If you've ever been to the Sinai Desert, Sinai Peninsula, you know what I'm talking about. That place is totally desolate. They'd been wandering out there for 40 years. What are you going to eat? Sand? And God fed the people as long as they couldn't feed themselves. But notice what our text says. The text says down here, the day the people started to eat off the land of Canaan, the manna from heaven stopped. God took the manna away. Now what was the lesson in that? Well, here it is, and pay attention. God's not going to do for me what I can do for myself. Let that sink in. God's not going to do for you what you can do for yourself. God works no unnecessary miracles. Don't expect extraordinary supplies when they can be had in an ordinary way. Now, miracles are wonderful when they come, but I don't believe God wants us to live depending on them all the time. Now, I've already told you before that I believe in miracles. I've seen some miracles in my life, okay? Don't go out of here saying Preacher Mike doesn't believe in miracles. No, I believe in them, but I'm trying to make a point here. Miracles are wonderful when they come, but I don't believe God wants us to live every moment looking for, a miracle. I mean, when you study the Bible, you find that there are only three main periods of miracles in the Bible. The times of Moses and Joshua, the times of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of Jesus and the apostles. And those are the main times. Miracles, as a constant, everyday thing, that's not healthy. If I've got to have a miracle every time I turn around, see? Please don't misunderstand. Again, somebody says, well, Preacher Mike doesn't believe me. I'm not belittling miracles. I still believe God does them at His discretion. But here's the point. I don't believe God wants us to live our lives depending on miracles. What does the Bible tell us? How to live life as believers? By faith. You ever heard that in the Bible? How many times do we read that in the New Testament about living by faith? The just shall live by faith. See? I mean, we read about faith. New Testament says that God wants us to live by faith in Him, remembering that He's not going to do anything for us that we can do for ourselves. And this idea of a do-nothing Christianity while God does everything, I don't find that in the Word of God. Now, let me go back and qualify this. When you do need a miracle, and you can't do it yourself, God will come through. All right? I've seen that happen. I don't know if I told you guys or not, but one of our maintenance people at our church in Fountain Inn came to me one day crying, said his little girl, when she's a teenager, 19 years old, had a tumor as big as a basketball, they said. Probably cancer, and he was totally devastated. We got down on our knees and prayed in my study, and he went away. 2 or 3 days later, he came back, and he said, "Preacher Mike, the doctors have checked Bridget again. There's no sign of a tumor, nothing. It's gone." Miracle? Absolutely. I believe God did that. So I hope you understand. I'm not knocking miracles. I'm just saying, you know, God's not going to do our work for us. He wants us to live by faith. If we can do it ourselves in His strength, we do it. But sometimes we run into situations where we just can't do it. That's when God steps in. God's not going to prepare my sermons for me. God wants me to read and study and prepare and pray. But when I preach, He works in the hearts of people to bring about the results it should. And I'll tell you another thing about this story that it tells me. This story tells me that God is going to meet my needs as one of His children. That God had fed these people for 40 years. They didn't need to be fed, but they were rebellious. But as they trekked across the Sinai Peninsula for 40 years, God provided, you know, manna cadi, manna, you know, all that stuff, you know, the manna. And so God was taking care of His children. And if I can get my needs and my strength and effort, He's content to supply my need that way. But if there's a time that I need His more direct way of providing my needs, He'll do that too. You see, God has promised to meet our needs, not our greeds. Okay? God has promised to meet our needs. What did Paul say? He said, "My God shall supply some of your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Is that what it says? No. It says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." God will take care of you if you follow Him. And so the Bible says as soon as the people began to find food for themselves in Canaan land, the manna stopped. But then look at verses 13 and 14. I like these last three verses. These closing verses of this chapter answer a very important question. And it's a question that Joshua needs to have answered. They answer the question, who is in charge? Who's in charge here? Moses is dead. God raised up Joshua. God said to Joshua, "Now you're going to lead the people. I'm going to be with you as I was with Moses." But really the question is, who's in charge? Who's going to lead the people in victory? Joshua was the great military leader, but he must have had some questions about how to conquer Jericho. You see, verse 13 says that Joshua went up by Jericho. And I believe he must have gone there to size up the situation. He was doing some reconnaissance. Jericho was a formidable city. It had two walls around the city. The walls were high. And he was checking the city out. He saw the soldiers perhaps all along the tops of the walls of the city. He could hear the officers barking orders, getting their troops ready for a defense of the city. He saw the huge gates which were shut tight. He knew the people of Jericho were strengthening their defenses. And the thought may have come to Joshua, how in the world are we ever going to take this city? Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you looked at some of your problems and you said, "There's not a way in the world I can win this battle"? I have, in my ministry, dealt with people on drugs. That's essentially what they were saying. "Preacher Mike, how in the world am I ever going to win this?" I have seen people in my ministry who were victims of alcoholism. They say, "Preacher Mike, how in the world am I going to get through this?" Things like that. I mean, where are you going to find the strength for that? I mean, there have been times in my own life when I faced huge obstacles and I thought, God, the problem is too big for me to handle. There's no way I can deal with that. It's beyond me, and I'm tempted to just sit down in mortal weakness. But that's when I find that God comes to my aid, and that's what He did down here for Joshua. The Bible says down in verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said unto him, are you for us or are you for them? He was sizing up the city. He looked up and saw the figure of a man standing nearby with a drawn sword. I imagine old Joshua put his hand on his sword. And he said, whose side are you on? Well, in verse 14, the man gave Joshua an unusual answer. Did you see what he said? Joshua said to the man, whose side are you on? The man says, no. That's kind of an unusual answer. Whose side are you on? No. In other words, he was not on either side, and he introduced himself, now look at this, as the captain of the armies of the Lord. Wonder who that was. Some Bible scholars call this, and I'm going to give you a big word, okay? Here's the word. Some Bible scholars call this a theophany. You ever heard the word theophany before? The word theophany is something that says that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Some people say this was the Lord Jesus appearing in the Old Testament. You'll find several of these ideas throughout the Old Testament of theophany where people think, well, maybe this was Jesus. And some others say, no, it couldn't have been Jesus because He began His existence in Bethlehem in the manger. No, He didn't. Okay? That's incorrect. Jesus said one time, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus has always been around, see? And He was saying, Joshua, this man was saying, Joshua, I've not come here to take sides, but I've come here to take charge. In other words, Joshua, I have come to let you know who's going to be running this show. And verse 14 says, Joshua fell at the Lord's feet. Boy, I would too. And he asked instructions from the Lord. And in verse 15, look what the Lord said. He said, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Here's the next question. If you can answer this, David will give you $100 before you leave tonight. What does that sound like? Who else has this happened to in the Old Testament? Take off your shoes from off your feet because the ground on which you stand is holy ground. David, get your wallet, boy. You're going to pay $100 tonight. Who is that? Moses. Oh, my, David, you're in trouble. Okay, all right. Similar experience of Moses at the burning bush. Now, when I read these verses, they are a tremendous blessing to me. Well, you say, why is that, Preacher Mike? What is it that will help you through the difficulties of life? What is it that will help you through those hard times of life? It's when the Lord shows up. The manifest presence of the Lord Jesus. When you feel He's near, when you see He's near, when you realize that He's near to you, helping you, it'll help you get through, folks. I mean, do you have some battles in your life you need to fight? Well, let me tell you that Jesus is the captain of the armies of the Lord of hosts, and He's always near. What did He say one time? I will never blank you. Nor blank you, yeah, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's a verse in the Bible I take comfort in from time to time. It's Psalms 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear Him and delivers them. I'm convinced that there have been times in my life when God's angels have encamped about me and protected me. You remember that story over in Kings where I believe it was Elijah, wasn't it? Had the servant, or maybe it was Elisha that had the servant. They were surrounded by the armies around the mountains, you know, and the servant was afraid. And God's prophet said to the Lord, open his eyes that he can see. And when he prayed, he could see all these angels standing around the mountaintops ready to come to their aid, see? And the prophet said to his servant, they that be for us are more than they that be for them. You know, I believe the Bible teaches that the Lord will come just when you need him. I believe the Bible teaches that God will come when you need him and in the very way that you need him when you're faced with some difficulty in your life. And I tell you something else. You'll live life with a whole lot more peace when you realize that you're not in charge. Who's in charge? The Lord. Should be. But there's something we need to understand here. Joshua asked this man he saw, whose side are you on? And this man said, no, indicating that he was not on a side. And here's the lesson for me. When we think about fighting spiritual battles in life, the question is not, is the Lord on our side? The question is, are we on the Lord's side? If you want to find victory in your life, stop trying to get God on your side. You make sure that you're on God's side. Find out what God is doing and get in on it, and you'll always be all right. You'll never find victory in your life until you do like Joshua did down here. Well, what did Joshua do? Look at verse 14, middle of it. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said to him, what says my Lord unto his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said, take your shoes off, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. And Joshua, now I want you to get this, Joshua fell down in submission to the Lord. That's the only way to live the Christian life, folks, is in submission to the Lord Jesus. It's not your will. You know, most of us, you know, we go through life and we're really sitting on the throne of our lives. And that's where most believers still are. They say they're saved, and I don't doubt that, but they're still trying to control their lives and they want everything their way. No, you got to get self off the throne and get Jesus on the throne if you're going to have victory. And you fall in submission to His leadership. He's in charge, and you'll have peace every time. And all God's people said, amen. Let's bow our heads together.